You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 15 of a series in the books of 1st and 2nd Kings. 1 Kings chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. We'll pause there after verse 8 of 1 Kings chapter 19. Now this is really, in some ways, quite an unexpected turn. Elijah has just had his great victory over the prophets of Baal. God has vindicated his ministry and his dedication to God, his rebuilding of the temple with 12 stones, representing the nation of Israel in its entirety. Even though it's now divided into two kingdoms, it's a 12-stone temple. God sends down fire from heaven, and the people seem to be with Elijah, and they bring the prophets of Baal to him, and he, whether personally or by directing them, dispatches those prophets of Baal, puts them to death. But Ahab, the king, goes and tells his wife, and she sends a message to Elijah threatening his life. And the result is that Elijah is afraid and runs for his life. What's going on? Well, some people have said Elijah has hit burnout. I'm sure you may be familiar that when you go on a camp or sometimes on a mission team or on a retreat, these kinds of things, which are real boosts to your spiritual life, especially if you're busy serving in one of those contexts, often after that there is a lull. You're weary, you're tired, you're emotionally drained, often physically tired as well. And that is a moment when Satan can easily attack, and it's quite natural for us to feel down, to have a kind of rebound, to find ourselves tempted even in that situation. Is that what's going on for Elijah? Is this the kind of rebound, the flat point or low point after the high? Perhaps. And certainly there are indicators in the passage that he is physically weary and emotionally drained. He seems burdened. He wants to give up. He wants God to take his life away. He feels negative about himself. He's no better than his father's. He is hungry and tired. He sleeps. He needs provision of food. So I don't think it would be wrong to suggest that Elijah is in some sense of the word burnt out at this point. But I don't think that quite explains entirely why the sudden change. And I think the answer to that is that Elijah had hoped and expected, I believe, that this dramatic showdown with the priests of Baal, the decisive victory over them, the proof of God's power and of his authenticity as a prophet of the Lord, that all of these things would convince the people to turn back to God. There's some indication in chapter 18 that they did. They brought the people to, or the prophets to Elijah. But also, it's more than that. It wasn't just the people that Elijah hoped would turn back to God or expected to turn back to him. It was Ahab. Remember the end of chapter 14. Ahab rides away to Jezreel, and Elijah is enabled by God to run before Ahab in his chariot to the entrance of Jezreel. Whether the muddy roads slowed Ahab down or whether God gave Elijah unusual speed, he gets there first. He's going to the same place as Ahab. And I think what Elijah was expecting was that this king would repent and turn to God and would lead the nation back in faithfulness to God, as no king of the northern kingdom had done. All of them so far have been evil. In fact, each one more evil than the one before, and Ahab is the worst yet. Elijah is hoping for a restoration of the nation of Israel, quite possibly a reunification of the nation of Israel as well. 12 stones on his altar. But what does Ahab do? He goes straight to Jezebel. And he reports to Jezebel how Elijah had killed the prophets of Baal. And with Jezebel there is no repentance, no turning. And with Ahab there is no turning, no change, no revival, no restoration, no indication that things have turned a corner, simply a threat to Elijah's life. And I think it's this that causes Elijah to be afraid. He realizes that spectacular though his encounter on Mount Carmel had been, this is not the outcome that he had expected or hoped for. It hasn't really achieved lasting change for the nation. And so he runs, and he runs to the south, to the very border of the territory of Judah. And remember, Elijah is ministering in the northern kingdom. That's where Ahab is king and Jezebel his queen. So Elijah runs all the way through the southern kingdom. He doesn't run to Jerusalem. He doesn't go to find refuge with the king in David's line. He doesn't throw himself on the priests in the temple. He doesn't settle down amongst the people in the southern kingdom. He's running towards the border of the whole territory of Israel. It seems like he's given up hope altogether for the nation. Beersheba, the very most southern point. And at that point, he leaves his servant. And he's utterly alone. Remember, we saw it in chapter 18. Elijah, I think, had a tendency to think of himself as the only faithful Israelite. Obadiah had told him that he had preserved the lives of 100 prophets of Yahweh, of the Lord. But when Elijah presented himself to the people, he said, I'm the only prophet of God, the only true prophet of God. It's possible, I suppose, he was covering for those other 100 and didn't want to expose them. But it seems more likely that Elijah had this idea that he alone could be the agent of change that God had brought. And now he is utterly alone, and he goes a day's journey into the desert, and he sits down under a broom tree and he asks to die. Now, is this reminiscent of anyone else? Well, it might make you think back to Exodus chapter 3. And to Moses, who was tending the sheep of his father-in-law in the desert, in Midian. And there, in a bush, God appeared to Moses. Exodus 3 doesn't tell us what kind of bush it was. Here we're told in 1 Kings 19 that Elijah lay down under a broom tree. And it seems there's a parallel there, doesn't it? And he despairs, he gives up, he thinks his life is over, he's as good as dead, God might as well take him away. But God beautifully and tenderly provides for him. I love the way verse 5 describes it. Elijah lies down and sleeps. He needs sleep, and God allows him to sleep, but then wakes him up, sends an angel to touch him, and says, arise and eat. And miraculously, God provides a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. A friend, a colleague, in fact, in the organisation I work for, Living Leadership, Jess Coles, said to me, we were talking about Elijah in our staff meeting the other day because I've been reading in 1 Kings, so I shared some of what I'd been reading. And she made the point that God provides for Elijah in a more intimate, tender, personal way than perhaps any other character in the Bible. He does it in so many different ways. We've seen it already back in chapter 17. God provided for him through ravens and a stream in the desert. And then when the stream dried up, God took him to Zarephath, and there he provided through a widow and miraculously replenished her oil and her grain. And now he's doing it through an angel. It's at least three different ways, each one of them miraculous, that God provides for this basic need of Elijah. And he eats and he drinks and he lies down again, and a second time the angel comes and tells him to eat because he's going to need strength for the journey. I love this little insight into God's provision for what seem like very mundane, basic needs, sleep and food. You know, when you're burnt out, when you're weary, that's what you need to do. Simply sleep, eat, drink. Enjoy these simple gifts that God gives you, probably not miraculously, but they're gifts from him nonetheless, whether you buy them in your local supermarket or whether you find them as gifts from other people. It's still God's provision. These physical needs we can often underestimate. We burn out often in Christian service whenever we forget that we are human. In a sense, it's a kind of idolatry because we behave as if we were God. But actually, we need to receive, to pay attention to our basic needs. And God provides beautifully for Elijah. This story, as we'll see, as we've seen already, is this wonderful interweaving of God's care for one man, Elijah, and God's big purpose for the nation as a whole. And verse 8 of chapter 19 tells us that Elijah gets up, he eats and drinks, and he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights. That's pretty remarkable. Again, was that miraculous? Well, it certainly seems like it. It doesn't seem like he ate anything else. And does that remind us of anyone else? Well, again, there are two other people in Scripture who fasted for 40 days and nights. Exodus 34 verse 28 tells us that God, or Moses rather, remained with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and all of that time he ate no bread and drank no water. You see the parallel with Moses? We saw it already previously when God provided through ravens for Elijah, and how that was similar to the quails who provided food in the wilderness. But here the parallel couldn't be any clearer. Elijah is like Moses. God is providing for him and leading him like Moses. But of course, you might also be familiar with the fact that the Lord Jesus fasted for 40 days and nights. Matthew 4 verse 2 tells us that in the desert, just before he was tempted. Three people in Scripture who fasted for 40 days and nights. Moses, Elijah, if we're right in reading this passage that way, and Jesus. And those are the three people who appeared together at the Transfiguration. Elijah is not just a prophet, he is in many ways the supreme Old Testament prophet. And he goes where? Well, he goes to Horeb, the Mount of God. Now, this is utterly remarkable because Horeb is another name for Sinai. This is the mountain where Moses met with God, where Moses received from God the Ten Commandments and the other laws that God gave, where Israel camped around the foot of the mountain. And it was a dramatic event. If you read about it in the Old Testament, you'll find that the mountain was surrounded in clouds and fire. Exodus 19 tells us that Mount Sinai, verse 18, was wrapped in smoke. The Lord had descended it on fire. The smoke went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And there was a sound of a trumpet. And Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. Do you see that smoke and fire and thunder and earthquake? And here is Elijah come back to Mount Horeb, the only Israelite that we ever read of in the Old Testament, in the whole of the Bible, who goes back to Sinai. What's that about? Well, let's read on. 1 Kings 19, verse 9. There he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Pausing our reading there after verse 18 of 1 Kings chapter 19. I absolutely love this passage of scripture, but if you are familiar with the Bible and you've heard this passage quoted or spoken on before, then almost certainly, as in my case, you'll have heard this idea of the still small voice. There's a hymn that I love because my mother used to sing it to me, "Dear Lord and Father of Mankind." Not sure that that statement is quite correct. God is Father only of those who are believers in the Lord Jesus. But many of the words in that hymn are quite beautiful, but it talks about the still small voice of calm. And that's a very familiar image. It's often suggested that God didn't speak to Elijah in these dramatic things, but he did speak to Elijah in a whisper, a still small voice. In fact, the version that I read, verse 12, says, "After the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he went out and stood at the entrance to the cave." But actually, I think that is a misunderstanding and a mistranslation and misses the point of what is actually happening here. Because if you notice your footnote, at least in the version that I'm reading, after the phrase "a low whisper," there's a footnote that says, "or a sound, a thin silence." Now, a thin silence, I suppose, might mean that there was just the very faintest of sounds, the faintest of whispers. But actually, another way of translating it might be the sound of crushed silence. In other words, not only silence, but deadly silence. Utterly silent. I'll come back to that in a moment. But the first thing to note is this, that Elijah comes to a cave. Or in the Hebrew, it doesn't really distinguish between a cave and the cave, I'm led to believe. And so it could be the cave. And the question is, well, if it's the cave, which cave are we talking about? I think the answer to that is, again, found in the story of Moses. When Moses was on Sinai, he hid in a cleft in the rock. Exodus 32, verse 22, God tells him to do that. "There is a place near me where you're to stand on a rock," he says, verse 21, "and when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Could it be that Elijah not only comes to Sinai, but comes to the very cave where Moses had sheltered at God's command, where God had protected him as he passed by? I think it's more than possible. I think that would be the natural way to read this. So Elijah, again, is positioning himself as a second Moses. And God speaks to him. And what does Elijah say? He says, I've been very jealous for the Lord. The people have forsaken you. I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me. Now, again, I say this gently because Elijah is such a wonderful servant of God, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets in many ways. A pivotal point in the story of God's people. And yet, I've said it before that it's simply not true that Elijah is the only one left. God says it himself in the passage that we've read. He has preserved 7,000 people in Israel who have not worshipped the Baals. But we'd already read it in chapter 17 or 18 that Obadiah, the servant of Ahab, had saved 100 prophets. So Elijah simply isn't right. He's got a little bit of a persecution complex or a savior complex. He thinks he's the only one. And this is the source of his despair. And what does God do? God says, stand on the mountain before the Lord, verse 11. And then the Lord passes by and you have a wind and an earthquake and a fire. Does that remind you of anything? This is Sinai. These are the same manifestations of the power and presence of the Lord that were there when Moses received the law. And so what would Elijah be expecting to happen next? Well, I think he would be expecting God to give a new law or a new covenant. Perhaps to begin again with Elijah, the only faithful Israelite. But after the fire comes what? Silence, if I'm right in translating it that way. No new revelation, no new law, no new covenant, no new beginning, no wiping out Israel and starting again with one faithful man. And the amazing thing here is that if you read Exodus 32, you'll find out that God gave Moses the opportunity to be the beginning of a new nation. When the people, while Moses was on the mountain, made the golden calves and rebelled against God. And remember, the golden calf, rather. Remember, the northern kingdom built 2 golden calves under Jeroboam. So this has gone right back to what God had called them not to be. And when that happened back in Exodus 32, God said to Moses, leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and consume them, and I will make you into a great nation. God gave Moses the opportunity to be the new start. But Moses pleads with the Lord and asks him not to do that. And God is gracious to Israel and does not wipe them out. Moses could have become the beginning of a new nation, but he turned away from it. Elijah, if I'm reading 1 Kings 19 properly, thinks that he should become the beginning of a new nation, but God does not do that. So do you see how Elijah is a pivotal moment in the story of Israel? The moment where it becomes clear that rather than God wiping them out and beginning again, God is going to take them towards exile. Because from this time onwards, the prophets are increasingly warning about the coming of exile and calling the people to repent. But God does have a purpose for Elijah. And notice that twice God asks Elijah, what are you doing here? Moses was taken to Sinai by God. There's no suggestion that Elijah was, other than the fact that the angel provided food for him because the journey would be great. So it seems that even then, back in verse 7, the angel, and therefore God, knew that Elijah was heading towards Sinai, but it doesn't say that God told him to go there. But it's in this place that God meets with Elijah and meets with him as a representative of Israel and says, this is what I'm going to do. I want you to go on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. Verse 15. Syria. And he's to anoint Hazael, to be king, and Nimshi to be king in Israel. So in other words, Ahab's reign is coming to an end. And not only that, Ahab will not have a dynasty, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, to be prophet in his place. And these three men will become agents in the hand of God to judge, to put people to death. But Elijah, there are 7,000 people who have not worshipped Baal. Elijah needs to realize he's not the only one. Elijah needs to realize that God has work for him still, but not endless work. There will be a replacement. There will be a successor. God's work will carry on to a new generation. And Elijah won't have to labor forever. He's too weary to think about laboring more at the beginning of this chapter. So what does Elijah do? Well, let's finish the chapter, 1 Kings 19, verse 19. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Now, what are we to make of this? I think the first thing to notice is that God told Elijah first to go to Damascus and anoint Hazael, and then anoint Jehu, and then appoint Elisha. That's the order God gave it to him in. But what does Elijah do? He goes first and finds Elisha. Is this disobedience to God, or did God prompt him in that direction? Certainly, as we'll find as we read on, it's not Elijah, but Elisha who anoints the two kings that God had named. It feels like Elijah gives up sooner than he ought to have. Or maybe he feels a need for a colleague in work sooner than God had told him he would need it. But I don't want to be too dogmatic. I'm not sure that Elijah's being disobedient, but it does seem odd that he goes about these things in the different order. But what are we to make of Elisha? Well, here he is ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen, and we're not told that that is symbolic of anything, but of course the number 12 is bound to give us the idea of the 12 tribes. Was he doing it that way deliberately? Did Elijah read it that way? Had God told Elijah to look for that so that he would recognize this man? Of course, he had told Elijah, verse 16, that it was Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah. So there can't have been any other Elisha, sons of Shaphat, in that town. He didn't need a sign to recognize the man. But Elijah comes along and casts his cloak on him, which is symbolic of receiving his authority, passing on the mantle, passing on the baton. Elisha knows that Elijah is calling him to follow him. And he asks to go back and kiss his father and mother. And Elijah gives him permission to do so. Now again, that might sound familiar to you, because Jesus called people to follow him and they left everything that they had to follow him. But there is that incident in Luke 9, verse 58, it says, or verse 59, it says that Jesus said to a man, "Follow me." And the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their own dead. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Was Jesus setting a higher standard than Elijah? Or was it that that man Jesus knew had no real intention of following him? Maybe his parents weren't even actually dead. He was saying, "Like, in a few years' time when my parents are dead, then I'll follow you." Anyway, it's interesting here. Elisha is not questioning whether he will follow, but he wants to honor his parents first. That's a biblical principle. And so he goes and he slaughters the yoke of oxen. So he leaves himself no return. He's not going to have oxen to plough with. Again, he was the one who was with the 12th yoke. Presumably other men were with the other 11 yokes of oxen. But he slaughters his own oxen and burns the yoke to provide fire. And he boils their flesh and he gives it to the people, presumably including his parents. And then he goes with Elijah and assists him. So what are we seeing in this chapter? Well, we see Elijah, who wrongly thinks that he's the only one, who perhaps thinks that God will start again with him, but we see God working out his purpose beautifully, tenderly, caring for Elijah, restoring Elijah, recommissioning Elijah, patiently bearing with him. But also we see God working out his purpose, that it's not going to be a restoration of Israel because Ahab has not returned. It's not going to be a fresh beginning because God is silent on Sinai. But it is going to be the journey towards exile. But in that journey, God will raise up the people who he raises up, Hazael, Jehu, Elisha, to work out his purpose, the sovereign God who cares for me. That's what this chapter's about. Big picture and little picture interwoven beautifully. And that's true of you and me as well. God is working out his big purpose of salvation through the ages. That is certain. He will complete it. But don't think that God has his mind set on such big things that he doesn't care for you, because you too are important to him. And so serve his purpose in your time in obedience to him.